Let's pray. Jesus, please open your word to us and our hearts to you. In your name, amen. When I was a pastor in the Twin Cities, I was always amazed at some of the things people wanted to donate to the church. This was back in the days when Windows was beginning to replace MS-DOS and all the personal computers as the operating system. And two different people, two different people brought their old MS-DOS computer to the church and asked me if our church wanted it. Now, I don't know if you remember those MS-DOS computers, but they were kind of a beast to use. They were not intuitive. And I told them no. Now, don't get me wrong, I thought it was nice that they thought of us. But I have to confess that I was also a little bit miffed when they asked me. It wasn't the fact that they asked me, it was their attitude when they asked me. When they asked me if we wanted their old MS-DOS computer, that clunky old thing which they no longer wanted, they asked as if this was a grand thing they were doing, and they were doing us and God this huge favor. It kind of irritated me, and I suspect the attitude irritated God as well. I wanted to say to them, I never did, but I wanted to say to them, if you want to feel so noble about giving something to the church, give us your new computer and keep your old one. But of course, what would that have accomplished? The point in all this is, doesn't God deserve better than the junk we no longer want? The old MS-DOS computer. Doesn't he deserve more than the little itty-bitty time we sometimes save for him at the end of the day or the end of the week? Doesn't he deserve more than the dollar or two we sometimes give him after all the bills are paid and we've had all the fun? For that matter, doesn't he deserve more than second or third or seventh or tenth place in our affections? So today, as we continue our study of the Jewish festivals in Leviticus 23, we're going to look at the festival of the first fruits, which reminds us that God deserves the first and the best of all that we are and all that we have. After all, it's his to start with, isn't it? So turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus 23, 9 through 14. And for the sake of time, we will look at verses 9 through 11 and verse 14. This is what our text says. God spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that it may be accepted. So that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." And then verse 14. "And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and on your dwellings." So what was the Feast of the Fruits? It was a festival ordained by God, as were all the festivals in chapter 23, that occurred in the spring of the year during the first harvest, which was typically barley. During the festival, the people of Israel were required to bring the first sheaf of the first fruits, verse 10, to the priest. And then the priest, verse 11, waved these sheaves before the Lord, representing the whole of the harvest. Then a tenth of the grain was burnt, and the rest the priests were allowed to eat for their own personal consumption. Now, note in verse 14 that the Israelites could not eat any bread, parched or fresh grain, until after the offering had been made. They were forbidden to enjoy any part of their harvest until after they had first offered the first fruits to the Lord. Imagine if you could not to spend a single penny of your paycheck until you offered a portion of it to the Lord. And this, the Lord said, in verse 14, was a statute forever throughout all generations in all your dwellings. So once again, God was very serious about this event. So what was the significance of the festival? We catch a glimpse of this in verse 10. The Israelites were to keep the festival, the Lord said, when you come into a land that I give you. God gave Israel a good land. He delivered them from freedom so that they could work it and enjoy it. The same festival is talked about in Deuteronomy 26. And there God expanded on this notion. He said that they were to remember how their founder, Abraham, their father, had been a wanderer himself. And they were to remember how they themselves had been enslaved in Egypt. They were to seek the Lord's further blessing on their lives in the coming days. And they were to commit themselves once again to following the Lord. So in other words, according to Deuteronomy 26, the festival reminded Israel that everything they had, from the first fruits through the entire harvest, including their freedom, that everything they had came from the Lord. And when they gave their tenth, it was their way of acknowledging that it all belonged to the Lord, and that they themselves belonged to the Lord, and that he could do with them as he pleased. So in short, the first fruit was meant to be a way of acknowledging the Lord's lordship over their life and his right to rule over them. And again, remember, they could not eat any of the bread or grain until after they offered the Lord what was his due. I think one of our failings as human beings, we have many, but we forget what's what. When we have special company, for example, coming over to visit, what do? We grab a ham or roast out of the freezer. We don't grab hamburger or hot dogs. And then we set out our good china for this special company. We don't get our old cracked and chipped plates. We grab the fine glasses from the cabinet, not the old glasses every day that we use. And we set the table in the dining room, not the table in the kitchen, and so on. Because we want everything to be just right. And that's all good. Metaphorically, how do we sometimes treat Jesus? We give him the ground beef and the hot dogs. We give him the chipped and cracked plates. Rather than the fine glassware, we give him the plastic cups. Then we tell him to eat his food in the kitchen while the rest of us eat in the dining room. That is, as long as he doesn't unduly disturb us, our lives and our daily routine. And then if he does, we invite him to eat in the garage by himself. And if we feel particularly gracious towards Jesus, after we have finished feasting, we bring him a plate of leftovers. I don't say this to beat ourselves up, but let's be honest. We all treat Jesus that way from time to time. We all do it. We're not perfect. We all do it. And then let's ask ourselves, when we do this, is that really how we want to treat Jesus, our Lord and our Redeemer? The Feast of the First Fruits reminded Israel to give God his due. We need to remember this too. He doesn't deserve our leftovers. He deserves the first and the best of everything we have. Our time, our money, our efforts, our affections. I often ask myself, would I like Jesus to treat me the way I sometimes treat him? And earlier I said that we as a species have the marvelous ability to forget what's what. What's what? Jesus is. May we never forget that everything we owe, everything we are, everything we have belongs to Him. It's a gift. May we never forget what's what. And the good news is, like I said, I don't say this to beat ourselves up. The good news is that we can do better. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can. We will never love and serve Christ as well as we would like on this side of the grave. We never will. But we can always do a little bit better. That's the good news. How often I pray, Lord, I love you. Help me to love you a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Now let's talk about when the Israelites celebrated the Feast of the First Fruits. For some of you, this is going to be tedious. But stick with me. If you will, I think you'll find a profound nugget at the end. The Passover, as we noted last week, was celebrated, this is from last week's text, verse 5, in the first month on the 14th day. It was then immediately followed by the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, verse 6, on the 15th day. The first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread was, according to verse 7, a Sabbath day. And I don't have it up here, but according to verse 8, so was the seventh day. So if you're still tracking with me, the first day of the 8-day Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, was the Passover. The second day, the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, was a Sabbath. That was followed by 5 days, and that was then followed by a second Sabbath. Now, when we say that the first and the last days of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread were Sabbaths, we mean special Sabbaths, as compared to the regular Sabbaths, which fell on Saturdays. Passover, the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which was a Sabbath, 5 days of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and then the last day, which was also a special Sabbath. We know that the first fruits, the Feast of the First Fruits, occurred during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The question is, when exactly? In our text, we are told, verse 11, that the priests were to wave the first fruits before the Lord on the day after the Sabbath. How should we understand that? When God said that they should celebrate the Feast of the First Fruits the day after the Sabbath, did he refer to the special Sabbath, the first day of the Unleavened Bread, or the regular Sabbath, whichever Saturday fell in the midst of that festival? So if you're not tracking with me, maybe this will help. Suppose the Passover fell on a Tuesday. Then the first day of the Festival of the Unleavened Bread, which was a special Sabbath, would have been a Wednesday. The fourth day of the festival, obviously, would have been a Saturday. So you have the special Sabbath on the Wednesday, the regular Sabbath on that Saturday. So did God mean that the day after the Sabbath should be that Thursday, the day after the special Sabbath, or that Sunday, the day after the regular Sabbath? Now, you're probably shaking your head and thinking, like, who cares, right? Doesn't matter to us. But remember, it was God who told the Jews to celebrate this and how to celebrate it. Not just to celebrate it, but this is how you are supposed to celebrate it. The Jews sometimes went overboard with deciphering what God meant when he said, this is how you do something. They sometimes went crazy. But they are to be commended for taking the how seriously. We're sometimes too loosey-goosey, aren't we? God tells us how to do something, and we just, whatever. In any event, the Jews finally, for the most part, decided that God had meant the special Sabbath, the Thursday, not the Sunday, that they should celebrate on the Thursday after the special Sabbath of the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So, again, in case you haven't been tracking, this is what they concluded. They celebrated the first day as the Passover, the next day, the first day of the Unleavened Bread, was the special Sabbath, and then that's when the festival of the first fruits fell. Passover, Sabbath, first fruits. Three straight days. Remember that. Now stay with me. The Feast of the First Fruits was also intimately connected to the next festival coming up that we'll look at next week, the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of the First Fruits celebrated the first harvest, the barley harvest. The Feast of the Weeks celebrated the second festival, which was the wheat harvest. At both festivals, first fruits were offered to the Lord, so sometimes both of them were called first fruits, which makes it very confusing to people like me. But here's what you need to know. Verse 16 of our text. The Jews were to count 50 days to the day from the Feast of the First Fruits and then celebrate on that day the Feast of Weeks. So remember, was the Passover, the Sabbath, the first fruits, 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, and then 50 days later, the Feast of Weeks. If I haven't put you to sleep yet, I'm sorry, I'm trying. But we're getting to the point. The Feast of Weeks was also called Pentecost. Pentecost. The Passover, Sabbath, the first fruits, then 50 days after Pentecost. Do you see where I'm going? Christ was crucified on Passover. And then one day, the Sabbath day, he was in the tomb. That Saturday. And then Sunday, he was raised up. And he is called in 2 Corinthians 15:20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He was raised up to newness of life, and the first fruits celebrated newness of life, the first harvest. And then 50 days later, to the very day, we are told in Acts 2:1, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon the church. Passover, the cross, the Sabbath, the tomb, the first fruits, resurrection, the Feast of Weeks, the day of Pentecost. If a person didn't know any better, he might think that the timing of all of this was planned. Isn't God cool? That's the nugget. All of this represented what Jesus was going to do in his own lifetime. So we know that we are not called to celebrate the festival in the manner the Jews were. But we also know that we are meant to keep the spirit of all things. So how do we do it? How do we keep the spirit of the first fruits? I think it starts off by acknowledging that everything we possess, everything we are, is God's. In the strictest sense, you and I, we own nothing. It's all His. It's on loan to us, but it's all His. Everything we have, our material possessions, our time, our skills, our wealth, our talents, our health, our families, it's all a gift from Him. When God ordained this, He reminded the people that when you go into the land that I give you, it's mine. I'm giving it to you on loan. The day we are born, we come into our land, so to speak. He gives it to us, but it's His. It's on loan. And the Israelites were to acknowledge this every year. I don't know. Should you and I acknowledge it every day? Perhaps when we arise each morning, we should say, "Thank you, Jesus, for this day and everything in it. It's a gift from you." And then when we lift our foot to go to bed, perhaps we should say once again, "Thank you, Jesus, for this day and everything in it. It was a gift from you." And of course, Jesus knows our human frailties. we can believe so strongly in one thing and then at the same time believe something else that's contradictory just as strongly. So a little kid who has a sliver in his palm, he can believe with all his heart that he should go to mom so she can dig it out. And then he can believe just as strongly with all his heart that he shouldn't open his hand because it's going to hurt. Contradictory things. We can believe both with all our heart. And so we can certainly believe that everything we possess is the Lord's. And then at the same time, thoroughly believe with all our heart that it's our stuff. Like I said, we're curious creatures. I think that is why God told the people of Israel to physically bring, verse 10, their first fruits to him. Sometimes we have to act upon our convictions, I think, to really nail them down. So if we acknowledge that everything we possess belongs to the Lord, how then do we act upon that belief to nail it down? And of course, we are told a number of ways. We give to our Lord our tithe at whatever percentage we have deemed appropriate. We give him that first before we pay our bills, before we have our fun. We ink in our time with Jesus on our calendars first, before we fill up the rest of the calendar. We thank him like the Jews did for the good land in which they lived and the freedom they had to live and be who God had called them to be. And each day we thank him for our promised land. And sometimes I wonder, at the risk of sounding goofy, maybe we should put an empty chair at our table with an empty plate and empty silverware, just to remind us that God dwells with us. God dwells with us. And of course, we could set those up at the head of the table to remind us that he is the Lord of this household. I confess, I probably won't do it. But the point is, you can be creative in the way you act upon your conviction. But nail it down. Nail it down. And finally, just as the Jews did not eat the bread or grain until they offered their first fruit to the Lord, we too sometimes need to deny ourselves where it's appropriate. After the Jews were led into captivity many centuries later, and then they returned from captivity, they were told to rebuild a temple, and they started off very well. And then they got distracted by building their own homes. And God, through Haggai and some of the other prophets, chided them for this. Most of the time in our lives, often, we can work at rebuilding the temple, so to speak, and building our own homes. We can do both, often. But not always. And when the two conflict, what do we almost always opt for? Rebuilding our own homes first. And then rebuilding the temple. There's a time and place where saying, I will not work on my own home until the temple is built. There's a time and place for saying, I will not eat bread or grain until I have offered the Lord the first fruits. There's a time for saying, I will not do this or that, whatever that might be, until I have done what I need to do for the Lord. Now, we don't deny ourselves for the sake of denying ourselves. There's nothing spiritual about that. But we deny ourselves to remind ourselves who really matters, what's really important. And of course, what we are really talking about is loving Christ in our hearts and through our actions. We are not talking about what we have to do. We are talking about what we get to do. Yes, we should do all things as I suggested because Christ deserves all of those things. But the truth be told, we do what we do not because we have to, but because we want to. After all, Jesus brought us out of Egypt, so to speak. into our promised land. He has been so good to us. And he made us his people. He dwells among us. The fact is, we just plain think Jesus is kind of cool, don't we? So give to the Lord your first and best, not old clunky MS-DOS computers. Feed him hams and roast, not hot dogs and ground beef. Make him your number one priority, not the second or fourth or tenth priority. Build him a cathedral, not a shanty. Indeed, err on the side of fawning over Jesus, not on the side of neglecting him. Walk with him, talk with him, laugh with him, enjoy him. You know, sometimes you go overboard in your zeal. That's cool. That's what we do when we love people. And know for a certainty you can never outgive God. Never outlove him. Never outdo him. Never outbless him. It's not even close. 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. Let's pray. Lord, you alone are worthy of our full obedience. You alone are worthy of our complete trust. You alone are worthy of our truest service. You alone are worthy of our deepest affections. We exalt you on high above all else, above our family and friends, above our work and career, above our wishes and desires, above all else. We give to you the first and the best of our lives, our possessions, our times, and our talents. You who are the Lord of our lives, be the Lord of our lives. In your name, amen.
Our last song this morning is, O Lord, You're Beautiful.
Think he's the greatest thing there is. And of course we do. Fallen creatures. And so we just need to remind ourselves from time to time. Not kick ourselves. Not beat ourselves up. But just remind ourselves what is really important. Who is really important. It's just like in our earthly relationships. We take our spouses for granted. We take our kids for granted. They take us for granted from time to time. We all do it. And then we stop and we remember. Lord, we remember. We remember. There's no one else like you. How can we even begin to think there is? You are the creator, the only one. Everything else, no matter how good, no matter how wonderful, is just something you've made, someone you have made. You alone are unmade. You alone are the creator. Remind us. And Lord, all our friends and the best of our friends, our family, those we love dearest, many of them have our backs through thick and thin. And how we love them, how we appreciate them. And even they fail us from time to time. We certainly fail them. You never fail anyone. Amazing. Amazing. We try to be good and we often are, but not always. Those we love try to be good, but they are not always everything they want to be either. You are always good, always true, always right, always holy, always pure. Amazing. And then to think that you love us and you died for us, that you watch over us in song, as it says in Zephaniah. Think about all the things that you have planned for us, prepared for us, the future that you have in store for us. Amazing. It is good to remember who you are. And Lord, when we remember who you are, how can we not want to give you our best? You deserve it in so many ways. We love you, we adore you, we exalt you. In your name. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, now and forevermore.